Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And we are looking at this final section of 1 John together, verses 13 through 21. That's what I'll be reading here for you this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, these are the words of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. God, you are our dwelling place. You are the one who provides us with shelter, comfort, protection. And you've poured forth your Spirit into our hearts to guide us and direct us. So now, Father, we pray that you will indeed guide us by your Spirit to understand the truths here in 1 John 5. We may be a people who's careful to put it into action. And Lord, who likewise can have that assurance because we have believed in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, John told us last week that there are three that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what were these three? The Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. In fact, it is the Spirit of God who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood, as John Calvin said. The testimony of the water is referring to Jesus' baptism, where he takes the sinner's place at the start of his public ministry. Just consider the fact that the baptism that Jesus received was the baptism of John. And John's was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is without sin. Why did Jesus receive such a baptism? Even John was a bit baffled by this. Then Jesus tells John the Baptizer that it is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John, you've been sent out by God and commanded by him baptize the people. And so Jesus is going to be faithful to fulfill all of God's commandments, all of God's requirements. And there, again, at the beginning of his public ministry, he takes the sinner's place. There, at the beginning, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, confirming the fact that Jesus is God's anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ. That title means anointed one. And the voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there you have in the baptism, the confirmation, the testimony of the water that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Well, what of the testimony of the blood? This is referring, of course, to Jesus' bloody baptism, his crucifixion and death on the cross. There on the cross, the Christ suffered, just as Jesus said it would happen, just as the prophets themselves said it would happen. And Jesus, while on the cross, cries out several things, but he cries out in Luke 23:46, right before he gives up his breath, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The Son of God entrusted himself to the Father even in death. Why? Well, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus was resolved by his death to one day rescue all of his sheep. And he was driven by a desire to please the Father, to do his will, and to certainly bring glory, honor, and praise to the Father because of the Father's glorious grace toward undeserving sinners like you and like me. As John drew his gospel account to a conclusion, that is his gospel account, right? So here we're looking at the conclusion of his epistle, and it has a similarity to the close of his gospel account there in John 20:30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So here is John draws a conclusion to his first epistle. His desire is his reader's assurance. You heard it there at the end of the gospel, that they believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So verse 13, now back in 1 John 5. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance of our salvation comes from believing in the name of the Son of God. What is his name? Jesus. Jesus, the name that is above every name. The name at which every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. John already said in his gospel, right, that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we would have life in his name. Life is in his name. Peter declared in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Joel chapter 2 when he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. Then he boldly told the religious leaders in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, only the name of Jesus. Jesus has brought the sinner back to God. The righteous died for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. Eternal life is that blessed fellowship and communion that the sinner now enjoys with God because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Eternal life is, yes, certainly life unending, but consider, what good is life unending if it is not unending joy and fellowship in the presence of our God? That's what makes heaven so glorious right now. Jesus is there. For the Christian, it is wonderful and a tremendous blessing to know that our loved ones who have died in Christ are with him, and one day we will get to see them again too. But brothers and sisters, please understand that the Christian's greatest heart desire should be to see Christ. That we want to be where Christ is. That's why we want to go. When our bodies are buried, we want to go to be with Christ. And so when Christ comes again, we want to be where he is. Wherever he is, that's where we, the Christian, want to be too. Now, John, throughout this letter, has emphasized, if you will, two sides of the same coin as he strives to assure his readers, to assure us of our salvation. The first side is a sound knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh, and that he is the Son of God, that he is our advocate with the Father, that he is the propitiation for our sins. So we believe this, we know this, and by this we are given new life. The second side of that coin is a transformed life. Right? We have been given a new life. We have been given new life in Jesus. And because of this, we are now to live a new life fully pleasing to him. If you say you believe in Jesus, you must walk in the same manner in which he walked. There's not another option for the Christian. Right? Remember the inward witness of the Spirit that assures our hearts that we belong to God. We belong to God because of our adoption. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 again says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Well, John next is going to express here back in 1 John 5 the confidence that we can have in prayer. And this stems from the fact that we call out not only to God, but to our heavenly Father. And so this call to prayer, this confidence we can have in prayer, comes as a blessing of our adoption, all because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." First, John discusses prayer and God's will. Right? John has spoken of confidence on several occasions already here in this epistle. And once, in one of those times, that is, he spoke of our confidence in relation to prayer. So turn back here just a quick moment to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 21 through 23, where he writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." We are to ask according to God's will. Chapter 5 requires that. Chapter 5, verse 14. So we're to ask according to God's will while we are faithfully doing his revealed will. And that connects that 1 John 3, 22. So let me say that again. We are to ask in prayer, right, according to God's will while we are faithfully doing his will, his revealed will laid out for us in the scriptures. So the promise of these verses is that when we ask things in accordance with God's will, he both hears us and he answers us. But you'll notice the qualification again. We are praying according to his will. So the question then for us is, how can we know God's will? Well, by being men and women and boys and girls of the word, of the scriptures. Jesus taught his disciples, and in turn us, how to pray already when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. Right? This is a model prayer for us that reveals what the Father's will is. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we know how he lays this out for us. This model prayer that we are to pray back to him. And likewise, as we are studying the scriptures, we learn and see and know the promises of God. And so one of the best practices that we could do would be to take those promises, these promises of God laid out for us in scripture, and turn them into petitions before God. When we do this, John writes, God both hears us and he answers us. And this reveals an important truth about prayer. Some, I think, view prayer as a way to change God's will or to expand it to one's own personal concerns as well. And we have all prayed this way before. I can remember back in high school, baseball was my sport, and I was, I think, the best at it in terms of the sports that I like to play. I was best at baseball. And so it was a shocker when I got cut from the team in 10th grade. And I was pretty devastated. And it was actually rather funny when the coaches were cutting me. They asked if I played any other sports. And I said, I play basketball and golf. Oh, good, you played basketball. It's like they ignored, you know, golf altogether. But at any rate, I was resolved and I prayed that God, like, help me to show them I'm going to become a professional golfer. At that point, I was done with baseball and decided to focus and hone in on golf. So I'm going to become a professional golfer. Make me a professional golfer, God. This is your will for me. You know, obviously that's not the case. And I'm glad, certainly for that as well, that that's not the case. But we pray that way, right? We pray in a way that is self-motivated, self-focused, for self-fulfillment type of a thing. But John is telling us here that prayer isn't about getting God to get in line with our prayers, but it's about our request getting in line with God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Who exemplifies praying according to God's will, even when it's tough? Jesus. Right, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane three times prayed for the cup of God's wrath to pass over him, but he is resolved, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And from that moment forward, right, the agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat is like drops of blood, I believe that's in Luke's account, tells us that. But after that, he is resolved. He doesn't run away. He doesn't go and hide when Judas and that motley mob of his come to arrest Jesus. In fact, they say, you know, where's Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, as John records in his account, I am. And they all fall backwards. I love it. They all fall backwards. And then they kind of get to themselves, back to their feet. Where's Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus is like, I told you, I am. And so then they come and arrest him. But there he is. He is resolved to do the Father's will. So as we pray God's promises, his word back to him, prayer then becomes a lot more about listening than talking in one sense. You see that? Because we're praying God's promises. We're praying his word back to him. God's word is what God has revealed to us. His word is, he's spoken these words to us. It's alive and active. He's speaking these words to us. And so if we're to pray God's word back to him, we're listening to God's word. We're hearing it. So prayer, again, becomes a lot about listening than just talking. We're listening to God's word now with greater focus and a greater desire. We may pray according to his will. When someone is in trouble or struggling, or they're in need of help, what is your first instinct? Or do you mean to try to come to their aid and help them, and how can I come alongside of them, and all these different things? Or are you, as John Bunyan said of prayer, John Bunyan being the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he said of prayer, we can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. And this is true, certainly in all cases, maybe especially when it comes to prayer and the sins of others. And that's what we see here in verses 16 and 17. Look again there with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John is applying the truths of the previous verses to a specific situation now. It is God's will that we pray for the sins of one another. Here again, there is a promise and a qualification, as well as a statement that John makes that maybe leaves us scratching our heads a little bit. But the promise is that when we pray for a brother who is committing sin, the Father will give him life. And it's important here perhaps to remember the order. Praying for a brother who's committing sin. Right? Before we ever confront a brother, though we are called and shown in places of Scripture certainly to confront a brother about his sin, we ought to pray for them first. Remember Bunyan, we can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. I think that's good practice there. So the promise is that when we pray for a brother who is committing sin, the Father will give him life. The qualification is that the brother is committing sin that does not lead to death. And here is the scratching our head part a little. There is sin that leads to death, John says, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And John doesn't give any further explanation here, which I think does tell us something. Right, I think that tells us, despite our confusion perhaps over the matter, John's original readers would have understood what the apostle meant, so he didn't provide further explanation. So, now the question, what does John mean? What does John mean by sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death? Well, first, let us see that while all wrongdoing is sin, as John tells us, all sin is not the same. There are degrees of sin. When Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says at one point to Pilate, therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guiltier of the greater sin. Right? So Jesus, there's a There's degrees. Jesus seems to acknowledge that himself. And John, I think is helpful to remember, is not making something up here, something new here. The Old Testament made distinctions between unintentional sins and intentional or high-handed sins. Right? There is a lapse in a character judgment. Right? One sins and it grieves him when he realizes his guilt. These are those unintentional sins, again, that we read about in Old Testament law. So turn there just for a brief moment. Turn to Leviticus. It's the third book here back in the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. And I'm going to read several spots here with you. Leviticus 4, I'll just begin at verse 1. It says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's," that is covenant name, so in any of Yahweh's commandments, "about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to Yahweh for a sin offering." Now jump down to verse 13. "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by Yahweh's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting." Jump down now to verse 22. "When a leader sins doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of Yahweh his God ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish." And then lastly, look at verse 27. "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by Yahweh's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for a sin which he has committed." So you'll notice that it is covering all the bases. If the priest, if the whole congregation, if the leaders of the congregation, or if the common, right, layman of the congregation have committed an unintentional sin and it becomes known to them, they have to bring a certain sacrifice. The reason there's the separation is because sacrifice changes depending who it is that had sin there. Right? A sacrifice is offered to make atonement in each case. And the one, or the ones, in the case of the congregation, who have sinned are forgiven. High-handed sins are sins of open rebellion, defiance, opposition against God. And oftentimes are punishable then by death. One may drift or wander, and they may be even backsliding. Somebody in your life right now may be in this place. They're drifting, they're wandering, they're backsliding. Pray for such persons. Sins of weakness are not high-handed sins. They can be forgiven. But those like the false teachers in John's day, who left the apostolic fellowship, remember they went out from us because they were not of us, who continued on without the apostles' teaching, in other words, they went beyond that, they went to something of their own, this own secret knowledge, like the Gnostics, or added to the apostles' teaching like the Judaizers. So they left the apostolic fellowship, continued on without the apostolic teaching, and they consciously turned away from Jesus, both opposing him and the church. They have committed sin that leads to death. Again, the Judaizers did this. The Antichrist, who denied Jesus came in the flesh and that he is the Son of God, they likewise did this. They cut themselves off from the only propitiation for man's sins. Not only do they cut themselves off, they are openly defiant and opposed to Christ. This could connect then with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For the opposition against Christ is stronger than their commitment to him ever was. It reminds me a little bit of David's son, Amnon, who loved his sister, Tamar, so much, which, if you're thinking there's something wrong with that, you are correct. But he had such a great love for her that he fakes being sick and plots against her and abuses her, rapes her. And and then wants to put her out of the house. And she says, no, to do that now is going to be even worse than what you've already done to me. And then it says something along these lines right there in 2 Samuel. It says that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he once loved her. And that's the case of these who are now opposing Christ in John's day. Their opposition against Christ is stronger than their commitment to him ever was. They have fallen away. In such cases, John says, I do not say you should pray for that. In other words, there is no promise for such a person in that case. Like there is with the brother, the weak brother who sinned. Pray for them. And God will give them life. But for such ones as this, there's no promise there. We ought not to think in such cases, because sometimes you may think, well, that seems a little odd. Well, brothers and sisters, do not think that you are more merciful than the God of all mercy. Why is it that we don't want to take responsibility for the sins of brothers and sisters in Christ? Probably because we don't want them to take responsibility for our sins, to talk to us about our own sins. So we try to stay secluded and separate, but this is not at all what Christ desires for his people. It isn't as though he wants us highlighting one another's sins for all to hear and see, for that could give greater attention and focus on sin. God forbid. Rather, living in community with one another, holding each other accountable, we seek to help one another grow in holiness. This is why church membership is seen rightly as covenant membership. We are bound to one another, having been brought into the new covenant by the blood of Jesus. And so what we find then in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus himself, the importance isn't running away from one another, but moving toward one another. Just consider Matthew 18. If we are sinned against, we go and show our brother his fault. Then in Matthew 5, if we realize that we have wronged, sinned against another, we leave our gift to the Lord that we can offer to him, and we go and be reconciled to our brother and sister first. Right? So whether we've sinned against somebody, somebody sinned against us, we move toward one another, not running away. Again, throughout this epistle, John has sought to remind believers of what we know. This is to give us assurance that we are God's children, that we have eternal life, as he wrote there in verse 13. False teachers were claiming that they had access to all the secret knowledge. But John says, no, we know. And he concludes his epistle with three reminders of what the believer knows. First, look at verse 18. Back here in 1 John 5. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John cannot mean that the believer will no longer sin anymore, ever again. After all, he is the one who told us that if we say we have no sin, back in chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And to think about it, the truth is not in us, right? The truth that we still struggle against sin and indwelling sin and war against that truth. But likewise, just remember that connection we looked at just last week to the Spirit, who is described in 1 John 5, 6 as the truth. The truth of God's word and the Spirit himself is not in the one who says that they have no sin. In saying as much, you have sinned. You're guilty of pride and arrogance in such a case. John is saying that sin is not the prevailing pattern in the Christian's life. We have a new love. We have a new desire because we have a new master, King Jesus. Jesus is our king, but he is also so much more. He is our refuge, our shelter. And in many ways, as it's spoken of here in verse 18, he's our keeper. Right? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, referring to us who have been born of God. But he who was born of God, referring to Jesus, he's the he here. Jesus, who was born of God, protects him. He's the eternally begotten of the Father. And therefore, he is the one who protects us, not allowing the evil one to touch us. That is not to touch the one who has been born of God. The one who has been born of God hates sin. For that is what separated them from God. Like 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And those of you who are in Christ, who have been born of God, you will not be in the clutches of the devil anymore. He will tempt us with worldly pleasures and appeal to our fleshy lust. Yes, he will do that. But the Lord Jesus, whom we are to fix our eyes upon, will protect us. So keep your eyes fixed upon him today. Look at verse 19. John continues, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Our hope lies in the truth that we know that we belong to God. In the song, "In Christ Alone," part of one of the verses there, we sing, "And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Christ has bought us with his blood. We aren't our own. We aren't the devil's anymore. We belong both body and soul to our faithful Savior and our Heavenly Father by his adoption of us. Now the world's philosophies and ideologies lie in the clutches of the evil one. Thus we see scores of people who remain in darkness because of the light of the gospel has not shined forth into their lives. They follow the prince of the air, but his reign and rule is not like it was before Jesus' resurrection. For when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember, he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if Jesus would just bow down to him. Jesus refused, declaring that we shall worship the Lord our God and him only shall we serve. Jesus' obedience unto death and his resurrection 3 days later led to his declaration in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not just on earth, that's what the devil offered, but he has now all authority in heaven and on earth because he was faithful to the Father's will, even unto death. And then we are told there in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching them. It's because we belong to God. We don't fear the evil one, nor the philosophies and ideologies that this liar, father of lies, spreads around in the world. Truth prevails because Christ has conquered the grave. And then in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John beautifully weaves together here the historic and the experiential, if you will, aspects of the Christian faith. Had the Son of God not come, we would remain hopelessly lost and dead in our sins. But he came, and he gave us understanding into this. I can remember the apostles, right? They were given understanding as Jesus opened their minds after his resurrection to understand the scriptures. So too, we've been given understanding that we know God, that we are united to God, particularly to his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. We've been given this understanding through the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus is true God and eternal life. And the emphasis on the fellowship that we share with God at the end of 1 John acts really like a bookend with the beginning of the book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 said, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Right? And here now, we're to know the Son of God has come and given us understanding. We may know him who is true. But this knowledge is that relational, intimate, personal knowledge. And Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is true God, John writes here, a clear statement to his divinity. And he is eternal life. And our knowing Jesus, then, is much more than a mere understanding of who he is. Demons know who Jesus is. They even shudder because of his might and his power. Yet they are not saved by that kind of faith. Theirs is a dead faith. And I fear that there are many in churches across our nation they have a faith that is no better than this dead kind of faith. And what draws me to this conclusion? Well, many believe that they can have Jesus for merely fire insurance, right? A get out of hell free card or something like that, and still live and practice their sin. But John makes it very plain here that in this epistle, as well as all the other apostles, that is not the case. Right? Where does John or any of the other apostles give you indication of this? They simply don't. You won't find it. If you read John's final verse here, independent of what really comes before it, it may seem a little strange way to end a letter. But since John wants believers to have assurance, having now told them that they know the true God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, avoid, stay away, keep yourselves from idols. So he says here in verse 21, little children, his term that he's used many times throughout this letter, beloved, right? Little children, he loves them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? Well, Paul helps us. In Romans 1, we are guilty of idolatry every time that we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So ask yourself, is there something in your life at this time that you are unwilling to give up? Not saying you have to give it up, but would you be unwilling to give it up? Because if you'd be unwilling to give it up, if God called you to do so, then it very well is an idol. And idols, brothers and sisters, rob you of joy. They promise to deliver much, but they never deliver on what they promise. Idols come in all shapes and sizes today. Sports and iPhones, right? Smartphones, politics, news, money, possessions, even family. And not one of these things I mentioned is inherently evil. But when you aren't abiding in God's word, meditating on it, when you are not taking time to pray the promises of God as petitions, when you are not singing praises to God, when you are missing week after week of the Lord's day, when you aren't present nor looking forward to the Lord's supper, when these means of grace, word and sacrament, are lacking and are not exciting you like they once did, it is likely an idol that is robbing your time, energy, life, and joy. John tells you to keep yourselves from idols. But what if you realize now, I haven't? Then Paul directs you in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. If you think you can have your idols and draw near to God, read the Old Testament, and you will see that Israel committed idolatry again and again. This led to her destruction again and again. The church in America today, not all churches in America, but you know, broadly speaking, many churches in America today have a greater drive to offer an entertaining experience rather than worship service. Right? Likewise, they push for this whole idea of seeker sensitive, and certainly we want to reach the lost, but the Lord's Day gathering is for the Lord's people. I'm not surprised when someone who's not a Christian doesn't want to come to church on Sunday. Why would they want to come and worship the one true and living God? They don't believe him. They've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, Paul writes in Romans 1. So many have made an idol of trying to draw such people, being pragmatic and forgetting that we gather on the Lord's Day again to worship the Lord. The church in America has turned its back on the ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament. The preached word is replaced with motivational speaking. The word is all but left out of songs and prayers, and the psalms themselves are never sung. The Lord's Supper is only attended to occasionally. What happens if this is the case? What happens if this is the case not just in churches, as we know, but in individuals where you're not desiring the preached word, or you're not desiring and looking forward to the Lord's Supper, or you dread having to sing songs and prayers that emphasize the word of God? Well, repentance is the first step. Repent and turn again that your sins may be forgiven, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repentance and faith in Jesus is always that first step. The next is to get everything in our service to align with the truth of God's word, or get everything in your life aligned with the truth of God's word. No matter how much of a tradition something may be, if it is not biblical, it has to go. In other words, we want what we do individually and congregationally to be according to God's will. We want to pray God's will as we do God's will for God's glory. God help us. Christian, today, you can have assurance of your salvation, that you belong to God, that you have eternal life. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you living a life devoted to him? If you can answer yes to both, then you, brother and sister, have assurance. It's yours. I didn't ask if you were living a perfect, sinless, spotless life, notice, because I know that answer. We know that answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And are you living a life devoted to him? John wrote this epistle, he wrote earlier in 1 John 2, so that you and I may not sin. But then he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. We have a glorious message then for the nations. A king who has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. We need not fear the evil one, for our Savior is our keeper. He protects us. So let us go forth into the battle, trusting that he will lead us from victory to victory, because we rest in Christ's victory over sin, the devil, and the grave. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that he has conquered the grave, that our victory is in him. So, Lord God, we ask that we would rest in Christ. And from that resting in him for our salvation, we would go out boldly to live lives devoted to him, to tell others of our glorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen.